have a friend in Indianapolis that restores houses. He's established a wonderful reputation for his company. He's especially good at old, classic, Victorian places. He'll roll up on a place and he can just see it. He can see it as it was in its pristine beginning. He can see it in all of his glory. He can see how he can move it from where it is, notwithstanding all of its sins, and take it back to where it was. He's a restorer. You could say he's a redeemer. He'll take a place that has experienced the sinfulness of a leaky roof for years, and water does terrible things to houses when it goes where it ought not go. He'll take walls that have been torn up and torn down, and are long stained and faded and in tragic disarray. He'll take electrical systems that just have to be totally rewired, plumbing that leaks, faded walls, ceilings long fallen, all of it, piece by piece by piece by piece, inside out, he restores it. What's really cool is to look at the before picture and then look at the after picture. Everybody loves that. The contrast is so incredible. And the movement from a trash heap of resultant chaos and indulgence in the house move to totally restored, pristine, as if it was just built, is great drama and great glory. When you look at those homes, he is inner city Indianapolis. He's a part of a movement of bringing the place back. You say, Eric, if you could take the Bible and you could summarize it in a story, what would it be? Well, it'd be my friend's work in Indianapolis. How about that? Taking us, we who were once in a pristine state in Adam, relating to God, made in God's image, made to relate to him, and then we walked away, and our indulgence brought ruination to our life, destroyed the house. And God ran after us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus has a great reputation for being a redeemer. God is in the business of restoring lives. It's really expensive to hire my buddy. If you like that old Victorian house and close your eyes and see what it could be, as long as you can find a couple gold bullion bars underneath your bed, you'll be fine. Because it's costly to bring things back to their pristine state. Look at Good Friday. Great cost, but a blank check from heaven given to everyone who would receive Christ as their Savior. What a Redeemer. We come this morning to the close of the book of James, this great book. There are two verses left. We're at the apex. This is how he ends. And of letters in the New Testament, it has an intriguing ending. It's a bit different. It's not, hey, tell old Joe and Susie how much I appreciate them and look forward to the next time I'm passing through town and staying at their house. Hey, tell old Bob how much he meant to me, and you guys can't wait till next time I see you. Sincerely, the person who wrote the epistle. It's nothing like that. It's rather abrupt. It's a final charge, but it's consistent with the glory of the whole book. Here it is, James 5, 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this morning, I want to go two different directions. Number one, I want to make two observations about the way life normally works. It'll help us come to these two verses. And secondly, I want to celebrate how the Lord at work in our lives and in his church is just like my friend in Indianapolis, bringing those homes back to life. And I want to do that by making 3 points from these mere 2 verses. That's our plan of attack. First, 2 observations about how life works. We need to understand about this life and this journey with Jesus Christ. Number one, we are all prone to wander. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, my brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. Well did the hymn writer write in that old hymn, Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Now the Pharisees among us look at that and say, what's wrong with that guy? Those who understand the way life actually works say, he's reading my mail. We are all prone to wander, and we feel it. Are you with me humbled by that? I am. We're all prone to wander. Now, this word wandering is a fascinating word. It's actually from which we get our English word planet. You say, well, what's planet got to do with wandering? Well, the ancients, and remember, James wrote this in the first century, picked back in the vocabulary of 300 BC, and wrote it with the language that was a lingua franca of that age, the language everybody was speaking. And he uses this term from which we get our English word planet. If I'd write it out and give it English letters, you'd say, oh, that's planet. Yeah, it is. Well, why would he use planet? Because the ancients looked at the skies and the Greeks said, look at those heavenly astral bodies. They're just out there wandering around. They're just out there meandering in what looks like infinite space. And so that's the concept. Just out wandering. Just meandering away. Now, it's not, and there's also a pace to the term. You ever watch a chase scene in a movie? They'll be going down some tight road, and suddenly somebody takes a right turn immediately and veers immediately off. It's not like that. It's not an immediate change, but it's like a slow leak on a tire. Tire looks full, slow leak starts, tire still looks full. Drive a few days, tire still looks full, but just maybe a little less full. Drive a few more days, tire still looks full, but a little less full. You know, and it takes several weeks. You begin to pull in the garage, and you hear it squeal, and you say, I gotta attend to that tire a little bit. Then, you know, on that errand 4 weeks later, you know, boom, boom, what's wrong? Oh, I should have put air in that tire. It's like a slow leak. By the way, unfaithfulness is always a threat. And the ultimate choices are made in a moment. But often before we ever get to those ultimate choices of unfaithfulness and infidelity to our Lord and other covenants in life, we've made a bunch of interim decisions on our way down. Slow leaks, meandering, wandering. That's the term here. Well, did the author of the book of Hebrews say, now, remember, we've been given such a great salvation, we cannot neglect it, and here's his term, drift away. And one of the questions before us this morning is, are we drifting this morning? Just drifting away. Where are we? What's tragic in a church family is when you get several drifting off, it has an effect on the life. Look at drifting off here. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You see, our church family is hurt when one walks away. By the way, did you come here this morning looking around for who you could encourage? Did you come this morning looking around for not only who is here that you can encourage, but who is not here that you can tell that we miss them because it's true and you love them and you want to make sure they're okay? If you populate a congregation with a bunch of people who come to church on a mission like that, and I happen to know that there are several here, that revolutionizes how people relate. I encourage it. Ecclesiastes 9:18 says, one sinner destroys much good. So we need to watch out for each other. Watch out for any wanderers. The second observation is difficulty in sin urge people to drop out. Remember how James started, count it all joy when you face various trials? Why did he start there? Because he's writing to a group of people who are facing various trials, facing hard things. Now, who of us in the room cannot well relate to hard things? Eric, hard things, I can relate to that. I understand that. Maybe you're going through a hard thing now. One of the occupational hazards of going through hard things is it can encourage you to drop out. It can encourage you to meander. It can encourage you to drift away. Difficulty and sin urge people to drop out. Remember Jesus' parable, the sower? He said that the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed on ground that was thorny, and the plant came out of the ground, and then the thorns choked it out. And he talked about other seed fell on virile ground, and the plant came up, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of sin choked it out. Are you involved in a slow leak this morning? A drawn out fade? Are you fading away? By the way, here's the heart of what James is talking about. What is our attitude toward those folks who begin to fade away? I knew they were like that. How could anybody make those decisions? What's wrong with them? Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Yeah, see where their life has taken them? Yeah. Gossip? Slander? Pointing out to others who are not a part of the solution what ought not be shared? And James is talking about the glory of being like my friend in Indianapolis, and instead of restoring houses, you're restoring lives. Notice that's what's commended. Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Jesus said in John 16, 1, I have told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. So it was, what was wrong with Jesus? Well, Jesus, nothing's wrong with Jesus. He knew that abandoning our faith was a threat. And he said, I told you these things. Well, then the reader says, well, what did he tell us so that we wouldn't abandon our faith? He's just finished talking about the Spirit of God who abides with us forever, the helper from heaven, the counselor, the guide. I've told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. Now, here's James' larger point, and it's point two. Let me say three things, and we'll come to the table. Jesus and his church are restorers. Eric, who are we? That's a great question for every church to answer. If I fall down, can I get up at Calvary? You know, some places it's one and done. Am I encouraging some lax view of God's holy standards? Not at all. Am I encouraging sweeping sin under the carpet? Not at all. But when sin is owned and repented of, can you turn around and get up at Calvary and go forward? Or are you handed a scarlet letter for the next 40 years? Are you looked down upon? Pharisaically, you're now below others who just would never do that. By the way, isn't it frightening to realize that this week we can ruin the reputation of Christ's work in our life through decisions that we would make. Wow. What's the Bible say? Take heed when you think you'd never fall and that you're standing, lest you fall. How much heed taken are we a part of? Or is it easier to say, how could that person do that? How could she do that? How could he do that? What's wrong with him? I'll tell you what's wrong with all of us is we need grace. And the best news for all of us is it's available in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Jesus and his church are to be restorers. It's amazing to think and counterintuitive that one of the hardest places to get up after you've fallen on your face is at some churches. What's that other than what ought not be? Let it not be here. Not because we minimize sin, but because we maximize grace. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Do you have room in your life for redemption? Are you on the redemption team? What's being described here is people looking out for others. Not critically. You here? No, you're not here. I'm checking you off. You don't have perfect attendance. By the way, I'd love for you to be here on Sunday. But I'm talking about a loving interest in a person's soul and watching out at that level. Now, let me say three things. By the way, before I say these three points, I find a very sad word. It's fascinating to preach. I love to preach. You know that. It's fascinating what the mind does when you preach. And at the same time, we're able to hold simultaneously several thoughts, of course. And so I try to make eye contact. I try not just to, and some of you are so listening with such attention, I'll have a tendency just to keep preaching right at you. And it's just so affirming, you know, I got to try to keep everyone together and make eye contact. And I'll look, and I know where you sit. We all sit in the same place, and so I'll look out, oh, there's a visiting person, that's great, you know, be preaching, seeing who's here. And I'll begin to pick up that, hey, they're not seated there this morning. I wonder how they are. And I'll get back up, and in the middle of the sermon, I'll say, hey, they aren't seated there this week either. And then through the years, when I've seen this, I begin, hey, are they all right? Are they discouraged? Are they facing some darkness? Have they walked away from their resolve to follow Jesus? And so I'll try to follow up. I find it very sad if a person tells me, and I've been told this before, Eric, hello, I've been gone 6 weeks, and I've heard from nobody, and I've concluded that nobody cares. Well, if all we are is interested in ourselves, and by the way, what does that have to do with Christianity at its core, and the gospel living is denying ourselves? If all we have is our own interests at mind, then we miss people because we're just thinking, well, what can I get out of this? Well, what if we are here on a mission? Who can I encourage? Who can I love? Who needs my prayer? Who can I hug? Who can I smile to? Who can I work at loving because I just find them hard to love? Who is that? I'm going to work at it. Because I need to be humbled by my own pride to think somehow I'm better than that person. You fill up a congregation like that, and it's a very inviting place. Remember when God asked Cain, hey, where's your brother? And he asked the wrong question to the wrong person. You know? What, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yeah, you are. Are you your brother's keeper? Am I? Am I my sister's keeper? You see, this is an odd end. No, it's about brother and sister keeping. So three things. First, there's unique glory and restoration. My neighbor spends many weekday evenings in the garage. Spends a lot of the weekend in the garage. I'd walk by his house, he's in the garage, he's working, he had this car up on stilts, and he's fabricating parts and getting new parts in. He is given to get this thing going. I talked to his wife one day in the front yard, and I go, hey, what explains what's going on in the garage? She said, oh, that's easy. He found the car he had in high school. And he's tore it completely to nothing. And it's on its way back. And then she added cynically, he was supposed to have it done for a 25th high school reunion. And he didn't get it done. It's on its way back. There's a glory to restoration. It's really cool. You know what? I'm kind of excited when he pulls it out of the garage. That's going to be a great day. Restoration is the business of God. That's what the gospel's about. I've mentioned this course to you before, and it's simple. A Gaither course, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he, God, understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. If there ever were dreams that were lofty and noble, they were my dreams at the start. And hope for life's best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes and my castles all crumbled. My fortune turned to loss. So I wrapped it all in the rags of life and I laid it at the cross. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. What's going on in that verse? The stuff that's going on in 19 and 20 where James is saying, look, you know what's glorious is when somebody puts their hand around somebody else who's discouraged and who's listing in the battle and who's ready to quit and who has already quit, who's in some ditch of sin and says, look, I'll walk back with you. Come with me. Let's run toward grace. There's a unique glory in restoration. You actually convert the person back. And that's not to be saved again, but it's the word, someone brings him back, is a word for turning around. It is possible to be going in the wrong direction. Dear Corrigan, is that you this morning? If it is, turn the plane around. You're going to end up in a place you don't want to go. And James is saying, where are the dear ones reaching for others to these ends? Secondly, before I go there, I want to read you a paragraph from Jonathan Edwards in the 1730s in New England in the middle of the Great Awakening. He mediates it almost single-handedly in New England. A lady came to place her faith in Christ and began with Jesus. Her name was Deborah Hathaway, and she wrote him a letter. I've just begun with Jesus. I don't know what to do next. What should I do? Where do I go? And it was an honest, guileless letter. Sweet. Now he writes back in Puritan speak. They didn't have the internet and 4,000 channels on cable and, you know, Netflix and that. So they just sat around and thought and read and wrote. So they write differently and think differently. And so you need a translator. So let me translate before I read you the paragraph. He writes to her and says, remember, Deborah, when God opened your heart to see your sin and realize you need a Savior to forgive you of your sin. Remember when God opened your eyes to see that Jesus is the Savior. And if you would but believe in him, you will come to have eternal life. Remember how you ran toward Jesus with such ardor. Remember how eager you were to settle things with him and how you wanted to settle this matter and you wanted to drive that stake in the ground and you wanted to receive Christ and you were driven to him. He says this, that same desire that drove you to him needs to drive you to keep coming to him time and time and time again. And that desire will help you grow up in Christ. Here's what he says. I would advise you to keep up as great a strife and earnestness in religion in all parts of it as you would do if you knew yourself to be in a state of nature and was seeking conversion. We advise persons under convictions to be earnest and violent for the kingdom of heaven. But when they have attained to conversion, they ought not to be the less watchful, laborious, and earnest in the whole work of religion, but the more, for they are under infinitely greater obligations. For want of this, many persons, in a few months after their conversion, have begun to lose the sweet and lively sense of spiritual things and to grow cold and dark and have pierced himself through with many sorrows. Is that any of us? Or just like when we were driven with joy to embrace Christ and earnestly come to him to have the debt and burden of our shame and our guilt to be relieved in his sacrifice, that same drive, you just keep it up. You just keep coming to him time and time and time again. Now, secondly, restoration covers sin and gives hope for a glorious future. Know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's talk about covering a multitude of sins and first say that this word covering is looking back on the Old Testament and a notion of forgiveness through the covering of the mercy seat through shed blood. Remember, the law was in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Yes. Indiana Jones found it in the 70s in Egypt. You remember that? The Ark of the Covenant, it had the law of God in it. And God, as it were, would look down metaphorically, and he would see the law of God, which bore witness to the fact that you and I have broken the law of God. But once a year, the priest went in and poured blood on the mercy seat. And the blood covered the mercy seat so that when God looked down, he saw what? The blood which covered the condemnation of the law. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so this became the Old Testament concept of forgiveness. So there's certainly that notion in covering. But there's also a glory of covering sin that is now resolved. By the way, what is your response? Did you know that sin sells newspapers and makes incredible news stories and makes blogs fire up for great followings and hits? Sin's a fantastic story, but sin handled rightly within the church and resolved is a quiet matter that is never thereafter brought up again. That doesn't mean sweeping sin under the carpet, all the elephant in the room, is that the husband's involved in adultery, but we'll just not get there. We'll just keep, oh, you know, it's okay. No, you have to face sin. But when sin is faced, and where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. Grace outwits sin at its depth. And when sin is dealt with, it's covered and it's finished. And it's resolved. There's a statement in Jeremiah who says, I will put your sin in the middle of my back. God says this. It's like, what in the world is that? Why would God put our sin in the middle of his back? By the way, you know when's the last time I saw anything in the middle of my back? I can't see the middle of my back. And when God deals with our sin, it's over. It's resolved. We are free. There is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, to quote Jesus on the cross, it's what? It is finished. Man, that's a good deal. That's a wonderful gift. That's what we get in Jesus. And when we go after a person who has been indulgent and they address their sin in confession and repentance, it's resolved. Not to be brought up again in incessant renditions of gossip and slander and judgment, but it's a joyful party of Luke 15. A sinner has repented. Let's have a party. It's done. It's resolved. And grace is that good. Restoration covers sin. Now, it gives hope for a future. What's that? He talks about death. I've had more than one person tell me in my lifetime in pastoral ministry, Eric, if it wasn't for grace, I would be dead. And they weren't talking metaphorically. They were talking about real dead. They were talking about actual physical death. I was living in a way, and remember, the wages of sin is death, that I was cascading towards death. I was with a grandfather yesterday weeping. He was in another state. I can use his story. He was weeping. He loves his family. He's praying for his grandson, who's a part of the military. Now, the military, to their credit, they are put in harm's way to do their job. That's why we admire them. But he said, I'm afraid he's going to die, but not in combat. He's going to die of the consequence of how he's living now and the decisions that he's making. And that praying grandpa is persevering in prayer. You know what? When you turn a person around, what you actually do is save their life. You save them from the awful consequences of what would inevitably come if they stay at it. Where does it eventually go, Eric? Death. Actual, physical death, no breath, post-mortem kind of stuff. Call the undertaker death. All the glory of grace. Grace brings us to life. Sin takes us to death. You see, we dabble around. I'm not much of a fisherman, but you go to some places, you know, and you fish, you just throw your fish back in. You know, it's catch and release. Catch and release. Some people say, Eric, this is not very serious, me dabbling in pornography. It's, you know, I get a little bit on the hook, but I just shake it off the hook and I'm fine. Or whatever the indulgence is. No, sin does not play catch and release. It plays catch and destroy. You ever look at a fish out of water yearning to get back in the water? Gives you those sad face looks. You know, you just want to throw it back in. Sin catches us for keeps, if we let it. Grace brings us to life and peace, if we will allow it. All the glory of grace. So we are actually saved from death. We do this work. Now, verse 19. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Let me talk to those someones and tell you, this is not easy work. Have you ever tried to get somebody to do something against their will? That's this work. Have you ever been beside somebody who had concluded, I've already dabbled, I must just go finally here, or they may even throw out the phrase to you, I've made my bed, now I'm going to sleep in it. I want you to know that grace is around every bed we are in, inviting us not to lay down and die, but to get up and live. And the glory of a great church is people standing around the bed who says, grab a hold of my arm because I've been in the bed before and grace has brought me up and I want it to bring you up as well. What an odd ending to the book. The ending reminds me of October 28th when Abby and I ran in the race in Columbus with 16,000 of our close friends. We were in Corral D. It took us forever to start. 22 minutes after the gun went off, we passed the starting line. We were just in full stride, you know, and I was trying not to go too fast, but there were so many people. I tried to get in front of the corral, took off with Abby. We had so much fun. We got about 300 yards, and Abby's a nurse. She's always pinging for all things medical. She said, oh, Dad, they're doing chest compressions on that guy. And there's a guy 300 yards out. Wham, he hits it. Wasn't very far away from our son and his wife and Andy. It was interesting. You know what happened when that person went down? There's a bunch of people from Ohio State Medical Center there, both EMTs and also in the race. So as soon as that person went down, and it was on in earnest, the shirt was off, and chest compressions were going on when we got there, and the team was already at work. But all these doctors and nurses, when they were in a race, when they start running there, they just ran right into the place. Do you need any help? Do you need help? We'll do anything. Does anybody need any help? No, you know, we got this. But it was so cool to see that those people whose sensitivities and default reflex in that circumstance was, I'm going to go there and we'll do anything I can to be redemptive in this moment. So what's that race got to do with this passage? That's how James closes. Because he says, when somebody goes down, we want to run there, put our arms around them, and bring them back. Now, why would anybody want to come back? Because of this. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. And how can we walk away and treat this like that for a few minutes of our indulgence when all along he's called us to be like him. And I don't know about you, but I need the encouragement to go on. And so do you. And there's little other encouragement like the wonder of these simple elements that bring us back to the cross. And that's where we are in our worship this morning. Let's pray. Father, use the mystery of God being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, to stir our imaginations and the gratitude of our hearts as we come to the elements this morning. Amen.